Thank you, Blake. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to look at several texts that have a common theme, beginning with Galatians chapter 1 in just a moment. It's good to be together today. I extend greetings to you from several, perhaps, that many of you know, some that have held gospel meetings for us. I was able to be at a preacher study Thursday and Friday in Houston, and I got to see Don Truex that's been with us, Jeff Trahan that's been with us a couple of times, Zeke Flores that Sister Kelly knows as well, and perhaps a few others. Shane Carrington had planned to be there, but he had some ongoing needs in caring for his wife that prevented him from being able to be there. But it was a good study on Hebrews, and I suspect I've been at a few preacher studies here over the last couple of months, one that dealt with eldership and leadership, and I want to share some things with you about that in the weeks to come. The one that we just concluded down in Houston dealt with the book of Hebrews, and I'm anxious to bring out a few things that we discussed there as well. But this morning I want us to look at something that is introduced by a statement that we will find in five scriptures that I want us to start with. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, let's notice to begin with. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Look then at chapter 2 of Galatians, and we'll look at one verse from the reading that Grady gave to us a few moments ago in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a verse that we are all likely familiar with. There are songs that we sing that often are built upon this idea. Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," notice this, "who loved me and gave himself for me." Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, in the context of talking about the church and talking about husband-wife relationships, in Ephesians chapter 5, notice with me verses 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and once again, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's read together verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Paul, writing to the young evangelist Timothy, says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Notice again, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Then one last example of this, as we've seen in each of these readings, a recurring theme, but let's look at one last example. Titus chapter 2, a text very familiar to all of us. I take us to this text time and time again in lessons that talks about the grace of God. But let's notice chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice one last example here. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Now, in each of these readings, you'll notice that it emphasized about Jesus that it tells us that he gave himself. And it speaks of various aspects of that. But I want us this morning to think a little bit about that idea that Jesus gave himself for us. And I want us to start by asking the question, what was involved in this? It's one thing to simply kind of say that he gave himself, but do we really stop and think about what that means? And we could talk about all sorts of things. We could devote probably many, many lessons to addressing this. But I want to just simply offer three things to you that I think were clearly involved in this. And first of all, it involved giving up, leaving for a time the joys and the glory of heaven. Now, we may not fully appreciate that enough if we don't fully appreciate who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus enjoyed all of the grandeur and the glory that is due to God in any sense. And yet, even though someone might say, well, it wasn't forever that he gave it up. It was just for a period of 30, 33 years, something like that. So what's the big deal about that? Well, we may not fully appreciate enough who we're talking about and then fully appreciate what he was willing to set aside. Now, there are many things perhaps that we could look at, but I want us to look at one that came up in our adult auditorium class. And it was actually mentioned in the giving of the Lord's Supper a few moments ago. Go to Matthew chapter 26 and look with me at verse 53. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53. Here in the context of the events leading up to Jesus' arrest, you'll remember that initially some of the disciples resisted this. Peter would take out a sword and cut off the ear of one of the servants. Jesus, recognizing that's not going to fulfill what I've been sent to accomplish, makes this statement in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now, we might hear that, we've thought about that perhaps, we've read that before, but I want you to think about what that tells us about the position that Jesus in heaven had been in, to be able to command such authority. Now, this just gives us one little example, and we'll look at something else pertaining to angels in just a moment. But I want us to think about that, because imagine a situation where someone even on earth that had some kind of earthly authority set those things aside and lived as a common person does. In fact, lived as a poor person does. In fact, lived in such a way that he then was subjected to punishment and cruelty and abuse and mistreatment, and to have the worst things assumed about you. And yet he did so for a purpose that we'll consider throughout our lesson. But I think we need to recognize what a sacrifice that must have been. Yes, it was not forever. It was for 30 to 33 years. But the grandeur of a God that can speak the universe into existence, then setting himself with those of his own creation, is quite an act of sacrifice that we must always appreciate. Go over to chapter 18 in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. And let's look together, Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Now, Jesus makes a simple statement here, but I want us to meditate on what this reflects about what Jesus gave up, because it tells us something, some knowledge he possessed, some awareness he possessed. Here in the context of talking about attitudes towards the least of those who would believe, in verse 10 he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And we look at this and we often get off thinking about, well, what does this tell us about angels and their watching over people? And we sometimes wrestle with, well, does this teach that every person has a guardian angel? I don't really want us to think about that right now. I think what it shows is just simply that the angelic beings are aware of the things that go on here. But I want us to back up for a minute and to think about what it tells us about Jesus, that he is in a position to be able to talk about things that no human being would ever be in a position to know. None of us have been in heaven. None of us know the conditions that exist in heaven. And yet Jesus, almost just without a thought, it would seem, almost just in kind of a passing statement, can declare conditions in heaven. And that being the case, it tells us certainly what he gave up. All the glory, all of the joys, all of the happiness, all of the honor that was due him in heaven, he set aside. One last example. Go to Psalms with me, Psalm 91. Psalm 91. There are a few occasions in which the Gospels record that angels, these angels that he could have commanded to rescue him from any situation, not that deity needs rescuing, but he certainly could have called upon them for their action to mete out judgment or justice on those that persecuted him. There are a few places in the New Testament where it will indicate to us that angels attended to Jesus. And I want you to notice a statement that's made in the book of Psalms that I think reflects this very fact, and this will be alluded to a time or two in the New Testament in connection with those angelic appearances in which they offer him attendance or they offer him assistance. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You may remember that this is used by Satan in the temptation of Jesus, where he challenges him, you know, if you really are God, why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? Because here's what's said about deity. He gives his angels charge over you to keep you. Now, in setting aside either the context of the temptation of Christ, setting aside the context of those times in which angelic beings will attend to him, which would happen after his temptation, you may recall, I want us to think about that fact. He could command legions of angels, but legions of angels at every moment were in a position in which they were attending to the care of deity, attending to the desire of deity. And yet, as we think about Jesus living upon this earth, we don't see a situation in which every instance he was being waited upon. We don't see a situation even in which the angelic appearances went throughout every instance in his life. Now, he deserved it. He was worthy of it. It should have been, and you know, if it had been an emperor that came to Jerusalem, the emperor would have been attended by every servant, waiting on his every need and doing everything that he might wish, and certainly God in the flesh deserved that. But Jesus gave that up. And I think if we really appreciate the glory that was deserving to him, it will help us realize what that meant, that deity, God in the flesh, gave up such joys and glory. He gave up the honor that was due to him as well. And we could look at many passages that address this, but we mentioned a few moments ago the fact that Scripture teaches that Jesus, as deity, was creator. You and I were made through Jesus. You and I would not exist if it had not been for the creative force of Jesus. This universe would not exist without the creative force of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, near the very beginning of it, we're going to look at verse 11 in chapter 1. But near the very beginning of it, it begins by talking about the Word. And it's not using word in that same sense of simply the revealed word. It's using it more in that sense of the manifestation of deity. It's using it of that force of deity. And it will describe Jesus as that word that became flesh. But before it gets to that in verse 14, it will begin in the first few verses of John chapter 1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So Jesus is creator. Jesus is your creator. But I think if we understand that, it really impresses upon us a statement that's made. Look with me now in verse 11. As it describes who he is, describes what he deserves and what honor he's worthy of. Verse 11 makes this simple statement. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now think with me about that. We know that he was born in humble circumstances. He was not, didn't live his life here upon earth with glory and honor. He lived a humble life. He was then put to death in a way that was cruel. He was put to death in a way that was disgraceful and shameful. You know, even among the Jews, as the law would talk about, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He would accept that curse, accept that shame, when that wasn't what he deserved. His creation treated him with such contempt. And as we might think about these different things, you know, it might be that we think, well, you know, so he didn't receive some of the joys and the glory of heaven. That would be one thing. But to recognize that it wasn't just that, but the way in which he was treated was so foreign to what he had, from all that is revealed to us that we know about his past treatment. He certainly didn't deserve it. You know, think about your own life. What is it that's upsetting to you? We talked in our class again about mistreatment. You know, if somebody speaks to you in a way that they shouldn't, or somebody behaves towards you in a way that is shameful or disgraceful, you feel like, you know, this isn't what I deserve. Now, if I've done wrong and you mistreat me, okay, well, I shouldn't have talked to you that way. I shouldn't have done that. You're lashing out at me. That was never the case with Jesus. Jesus not only never did wrong, but he was, by the very nature of who he was as deity, was worthy of all glory and honor and worship and praise. And yet to have your own creation mock you, to have your own creation persecute you, to have your own creation accuse you of blasphemy against God. Think about that. How do you blaspheme yourself? And yet Jesus, in his patience and forbearance, endured that. And as we think about this idea of what he gave of himself, he gave up that kind of honor. But of course, ultimately, he would give his life. And in the Gospel of John, I want us to notice how Jesus foreshadows this. And he tells us the importance of this as he's describing before it takes place what he will accomplish. You know, the very purpose of his coming was to die. And I can't imagine bearing with the mental stress of that. You know, we know what it's like when we've got something difficult coming up, something that we've got to do, and we think about it, and we worry about it, we anticipate about it, and it's almost just stifling and confining to be able to carry through with it and follow through from the moment that Jesus came into this world. He knew that the cross lay ahead of him. As we think about what he gave up, we think about how he gave himself, we must never forget that ultimately would lead to the giving of his life. Now, we understand that this didn't mean he was annihilated, his life passed out of existence. Just as with us, death doesn't mean that our life passes out of existence. But it does mean that he would go through the agony of pain. It does mean that he would become a sacrifice for our sins. Sinless though he was, sinless though he remained, he became a sacrifice for us. Read with me in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15, in the context of Jesus talking about himself as a good shepherd. And we can think about it as foreshadowing what he's going to do, but think of it in this reading in the context of what he would describe about a shepherd and how he is that good shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now stop there for a moment. Think about what that would mean for the shepherd. How does a shepherd give his life for the sheep? Well, certainly it has to do with the ongoing responsibility of care. Certainly it has to do with that willingness to feed and provide for. But you know, there are those times later on, we're going to see down in verse 12, reference will be made to the wolf that would come. And as you have these predators that would try to prey upon the sheep, the shepherd at times must literally put himself in harm's way in order to protect those sheep. Now, we see that as honorable. We see that as something that is praiseworthy. And that's the figure that's being drawn to try to help us understand what it will mean when Jesus subjects himself to ridicule, subjects himself to being beaten and nailed to a cross. That's that shepherd fighting against the wolf. That's that shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Verse 12. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, I find it difficult sometimes in those kinds of situations that move me, that either remind me of something painful or something that's heart-wrenching. You know, you begin to talk about it and you tear up a little bit, or your voice cracks a little bit. And we appreciate that. We know that. We know that experience. Can you imagine? The text doesn't indicate it, but I can almost imagine that such a thing might have been in the voice of Jesus, as here, he's not just talking about sheep and shepherds. He's talking about what he's going to do. To say the words, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's talking about the very things that he would do and that he would accomplish. What did he give up for us? One last text along these lines. Go to not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. And I want us to notice, because the Apostle John, who first penned the words that we wrote there in John 10, but then would also pen the words in this epistle of 1 John, we'll talk a little bit about laying down one's life as well. But I want you to notice, and this will lead us into the next portion of our lesson, how he moves that to a responsibility it gives to us. Notice John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Notice, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want to use that to segue into a question. Because if we think about and we really consider what Jesus gave for us, then it should lead us, just as we see the correlation here in 1 John 3:16 between what he did and what that should move us to do, do we give ourselves? Do we lay down our lives for others? And I'm not strictly just talking about a willingness to actually die for another person. Certainly that may happen at times. There may be times in which that's required. But I think in the context here, it's probably talking about our giving of ourselves in different ways. Our willingness to set aside our own desires, to set aside our own interests for the interests of others. And let's consider this in simply three ways. Number one, do we give ourselves to our families? You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, the text that we looked at near the beginning, we mentioned that this is in the context of talking about the church. It's in the context of talking about husband-wife relationships. But remember what it says here about husbands and the manner in which they should be devoted to their wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Am I loving my wife? Does Christ love the church? Am I giving myself for her in that way? Over in Titus, chapter 2 and verse 4, there some instructions are given to wives and to women in general. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, notice the wording that is used here as Titus here is to teach these women how they are to behave, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And we brought this out before, that the words that are translated in these phrases, love their husbands or love their children, are actually kind of compound words. They're to be husband lovers. They're to be children lovers. Am I that way? Are you that way? Am I giving myself, my all, to my family? And if not, I hope that this will challenge us to think about that. Because maybe as we look at it, there are those times where maybe I was just kind of half-hearted in the way that I did that. Maybe I wasn't really as we think about what real love is, maybe I wasn't sacrificial in that. Maybe I was just interested in what they could do for me instead of the role that I should play in service to them. And these passages look at husbands, wives, but children as well. Are you giving yourself to your parents, giving yourself to your siblings and brothers and sisters to serve them? But you know, the beautiful figure that's used of our relationship with one another in Christ is that we are not just partners in the gospel. I'd urge you, if you haven't had a chance to, there's a good series that's in the latest issue of Truth Magazine that's available in the foyer on fellowship. And part of what it talks about is that bond that we have in the gospel. But the way in which Scripture will describe that is we're not only just fellow soldiers, we are brothers, we are sisters in Christ. The text that we looked at in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, there compare Jesus laying down his life and how that ought to move us to lay down our life for the brethren. Now, let me just offer a kind of a passing comment. You know, you may hear me from time to time speak of the brethren. And I hope we all understand that that's a little bit of a general term that applies to brothers and sisters in general. I've kind of gotten, since I don't want to be misunderstood in correspondence, often I may just say brothers and sisters. I used to just say brethren, but I don't want our sisters to feel like we're neglecting them. When we say brethren, we're not neglecting them. Just as here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it's not saying you lay down your life for the brothers, but forget about the sisters. It's not saying that. Instead, it's talking about our bond with one another generally. But let's think here about this, because here, if we are to have this kind of sacrificial attitude one towards another, look with me at a couple of passages that will bring this out and emphasize this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Notice the text says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." So it's talking about the grace here, how God blessed them, and that being demonstrated in how they behaved. Notice what it tells us. "That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now, that may be kind of difficult wording to sort through. If I'm understanding it correctly, what it basically is saying is the churches in the region of Macedonia, even though they were going through affliction, even though they really were poor, they had poverty, when they saw that there were other churches in need, brethren in other churches that were in need, they were generous. Notice that's the idea. It abounded the riches of their liberality. Notice verse 3. "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability. What does that mean? How can you do something beyond your ability? Well, I think all of us have seen times in which we've seen that to be the case. Maybe it's some activity, some responsibility that you have to do. Before you started, you might have thought, I just can't do this. But you rise to the occasion and you do it. Or if we're talking about financial matters, you know, we may think of it as being within our ability if we've got excess and it doesn't demand any sacrifice on our part. But if we offer, either we pay a bill or we help someone that's in need, and we do so, whether we had excess or not, that's acting beyond our ability. Notice, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And notice this last statement, and this perhaps in ways just reinforces what's been said, but it calls us to our topic this morning. "Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." That's 1 John 3, verse 16, isn't it? He laid down his life for us, so we lay down our life for the brethren. Here, the fact that they had given themselves to the Lord is what led them to realize we give ourselves to one another. You know, do I struggle with my faithfulness to the local church? Do I struggle with the idea of you know, do I really need to be here every time the doors are open? Do I really need to be here at every Bible class? And we often really struggle with that. Think of verse 5 here. If I've given myself to the Lord, I'm not going to resent. I'm not going to begrudge. I'm not going to think of it as a burden that I give myself to my brothers and sisters as we're trying to go to heaven together, as we're trying to strengthen each other and encourage one another. And I think that's an important way to think of it. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And here we'll see a specific individual being mentioned in chapter 16. And look with me at verse 15. We don't know much about this individual, but what is said about him serves as an example to all of us. For in verse 15 it says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia. That is, he's one of the first converts, the first that had obeyed the gospel in the region of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a beautiful idea that is, devotion to the ministry of the saints. Verse 16 will go on to say that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. But let's look at one last thing that I want us to ask ourselves. Are we giving ourselves? Am I giving myself fully to the Lord? Over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. We see the instruction that's given about the type of attitude that ought to characterize us as disciples of Christ. I want you to notice what Jesus will say. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you remember the text that we looked at near the beginning in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul, and yes, there's a sense in which it's speaking figuratively and spiritually, where he'll say, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Yes, there's a sense in which that's figurative and spiritual, but there is also a sense in which that is very literal, in the sense of the sacrifice that he was willing to make, like the sacrifice that Christ was willing to make. Could that be said in my life? Could that be said in your life? Could you say that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you? That's the goal that we ought to strive towards. That's the giving of ourselves that we should do in response to how Christ gave himself. Now, I want us to end our lesson by going back just very quickly to those texts that we started with, where we noticed, you remember, gave himself, gave himself, gave himself. But I want us to notice some specific things about that as we end our lesson this morning. And we'll do this very, very briefly. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 was one that we looked at. And you'll remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, it says this, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And I offer to you the observation that this points out that this giving of himself was very broad in its nature. In other words, we're not talking about something in which he just gave himself for his friends. He just gave himself for a few people. You know, the religious world, there's a notion that's sometimes taught called limited atonement, that, you know, he really didn't die for everybody. Well, I don't know how to harmonize that with what is said here, that he gave himself a ransom for all. So it is a broad appeal. But look with me in another passage that kind of narrows this a little bit. Because this does not mean that because he has given himself for all, that everyone will be saved, that everyone will reap the benefit of that. Because his giving of himself, it applies towards what he was trying to accomplish towards those who would accept him. Remember John 1, verse 11, came to his own did not receive him. If I don't receive him, will his giving of himself for me benefit me in my life? Listen to what we read in Titus 2 verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Notice that idea. Yes, he died for all. But we must accept that redemption and we then become this special people, not because of who we are. We're special because He's washed us clean. We're special because we've been purified. We've been set apart. We've been sanctified. We become a special people, notice, zealous for. Talked about jealousy and zeal in our class this morning. Here's a sense of jealousy that ought to be a part of our life. I'm jealous to do good. That's who He wants. And that's what His giving will actually accomplish. And remember in Ephesians 5 verse 25, we love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now that's not limited atonement in the denominational sense, but what it's saying is that those that will be saved by His giving are those who receive Him. If I don't receive Him, I can't sit back and go, okay, I'm not zealous for good works. I haven't been purified. I'm still committed to every lawless deed, but He gave Himself as a ransom for all, so surely I'm saved. No, remember, as the husband loves the wife, He gave Himself that He might purify her, present her to Himself as a spotless bride. But notice another thing about it from the text that we've looked at several times already, Galatians 2, verse 20. It's not only a broad appeal, a specific appeal, it is a personal appeal in the fact that this speaks to you and I in our heart. We shouldn't just think of it in a corporate sense that, well, He died for everyone. He died to purchase the church and to save this group. That's true. Remember, Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's a personal kind of thing. And I tell you, if you struggle with the idea of, you know, I just don't like religion very much, maybe you haven't recognized the personal aspect of it. You haven't recognized that there is one that loves you more than anybody that you've ever met loved you and will do so to the end. You can't rebel against Him. You can't reject His offer of giving Himself. But He gave Himself for you. He gave Himself for me. But finally, I want us to notice one last aspect of these readings. And this is the very first one that we began with. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I want you to notice what this says about the purpose of Jesus giving Himself. The reason for this gift of Christ's life coming into this world. You know, a creator doesn't have to involve himself with the creation as Jesus Christ did. He could have just wound us up, set us on our own to whatever fate comes to us as a result of our faulty choices. Yet remember, Galatians 1 verse 3 and 4, Paul says, grace to you and peace from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from the present evil age. You know, we talk a lot about how bad things are, how wicked the world is becoming. And that's true. But you know, it was bad when Christ came. It was an evil age when Christ came. And He came to deliver souls that lived then. He came to deliver those of us who live now from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He gave Himself. You're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have talked only briefly this morning about a kind of sacrificial love that has been shown by God Himself in clothing Himself in flesh, coming to this earth when we didn't deserve it. You know, we talked about Jesus giving up glory and honor. We don't deserve glory and honor. We don't deserve blessing. We don't deserve the sacrifice that He gave on our behalf. We deserve alienation from Him and punishment from Him. But what a demonstration of love and patience and long-suffering that the King of the universe gave Himself for you, gave Himself for me. Would you not this very morning put your faith in Him as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin. You remember, he gave himself to cleanse us from every evil deed. We need to be zealous for good works and turn away from those things. And we need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You know, when Paul would describe himself as being crucified with Christ, that's not just using flowery hyperbole. He will on other occasions in Romans chapter 6, when he describes baptism, he describes it as being buried together in the likeness of his death, that we might rise in the likeness of his resurrection. If you haven't done that, all things are ready and prepared. We could baptize you into Christ this morning upon hearing your confession of faith. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?